Now, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is looking for salvation. Everyone's looking for salvation. The most secular person in the world is looking for salvation. Because everyone recognizes that there are deep, deep problems in the world that need to be taken care of. So everyone is looking for salvation. But the vast majority of people are looking for the wrong salvation. Because either they're misdiagnosing their problem, or they're misapplying the solution. See, people will seek a savior that's big enough for their biggest problems. So for example, if the biggest problem in the world is that the economy is kind of shaky and not dependable, if that's the biggest problem, then the solution is, well, have the government throw some money at it, see if they can stabilize it. If the main problem is war or terrorism, then, well, just tell the government to build up the army so that it can keep us safe and keep the peace. If the main problem is some kind of disease, then, well, tell the government to build up enough money to make the right kind of vaccines and save us from this disease. And none of these things really are brought up here as a criticism, just to point out that the things that provide people with salvation need to be big enough to take care of what they need saving from. And what applies to the economy and to international peace and to disease also applies to sin. If we need saving from sin, whatever that may be, if we need saving from sin, the solution needs to be big enough to fit the problem. If you've got a big problem, you need a big solution. If you've only got a little problem, you only need a little solution. So for example, if the problem that sin introduces in our lives is just that our lives become messed up, and we don't quite know where to go or what to do, then properly ordering our lives, getting our act together, that'll be a good enough solution. If the problem that sin introduces is just that God is angry when we sin, then if we tell Him we're sorry and ask for mercy and do better, then that'll be a good enough solution. If the problem that sin introduces is just friction between people, then if we get the right kind of human mediator, a psychologist or sociologist or wise men or prophet or whatever, that'll be enough to ease that hostility and friction and provide a good enough solution. If the problem is just international strife, international war, then if you've got some larger supranational, if you will, government body, that'll be enough to judge between those international disputes. But all of these are relatively small solutions to relatively small problems. And if these were the only problems that we faced, then these would really be the only solutions, the only saviors that we'd need. But very few people in the world today seem to truly grasp the gravity of their situation, seem to truly grasp the immensity of their real deepest problem. Very few people seem to grasp the magnitude of their problem. Because even among those people, the majority of the world, who believe in some kind of God of human fashioning, some kind of false God, the problem is not their God's infinite and eternal wrath against sin. It's always something smaller. It's always something smaller, something more manageable, something that people can muster up for themselves. And that makes sense. Because if you're a human inventing the religion, you're also a human inventing the way to get to God. And you'll always make God attainable. So, for example, the Buddha taught that the problem in the world, the biggest problem in the world for people is desire. We want things. We want things too much. And because we don't get the things we want, we're upset. And so the way to salvation for Buddhism is to follow the Eightfold Path, to cease from desire and to want the right things or stop wanting things altogether. For the Hindus, the Vedas lay out the duties of all people on earth and maintain that if everyone carries out their job well, according to their class and station, then the whole karmic cycle will reach its conclusion and you'll be saved. The Quran teaches that Allah is very mad at sin. But it also teaches that if we come to Allah and turn to Him and accept the words of His Prophet Muhammad, If we say we're sorry and do His will, He will forgive our sins, not because they've been paid for, but because Allah, according to Muhammad, Allah is merciful and we have repented. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day and rabbinical Judaism today teach that through careful observance of the Torah's decrees, salvation can be achieved, can be grasped by human beings. In all those religions that are like the idols described in Isaiah 44, those religions that are the work of men's hands, the products of their imaginations, in all those false religions, both the sin and the salvation need to be within reach for the observer. You have to be able to take care of your own problem, essentially. But in the Bible, God reveals something completely different. God reveals Himself as the Creator God over all things, a perfectly holy and a perfectly just God who created humanity to live in communion with Him. But humanity, as you all know, humanity in the persons of our first parents rebelled against God, rebelled against this holy and infinite God. And at that point in history, the justice of God, the perfect justice of God, demanded that something needed to happen. One of two things needed to happen. Either those humans who had just sinned needed to be sent directly to hell to face His just wrath for all eternity, or someone else capable of bearing His just and infinite wrath needed to come to bear it for them. Because God simply cannot forget about sin. If God just forgets about sin without it being taken care of, He's no longer a just God. He has forfeited His holiness and He has ceased to be God. Islam suggests that God can simply forget about sin, but God cannot do this. Sin needs to be dealt with. God's just wrath needs to be borne either by us or by a substitute. And praise God, He has provided that substitute. God knew how big the problem of our sin was, and He knew what kind of Savior He needed to provide. He provided a mediator, someone to stand between us and Him, someone to bear the entirety of His just and infinite wrath against sin. God has provided the man Christ Jesus. And as we consider this man Jesus this afternoon, we'll do so under this theme: Jesus' name alone can save us. Jesus' name alone can save us. First, we'll see how He's the only Savior we have. And second, we'll see how He's the only Savior we need. Now, the first question and answer that we'll be considering this afternoon is question and answer 29, which asks the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Answer, because He saves us from all our sins. And if you know the Christmas story, if you know the book of Luke well, you'll know where this phrase comes from. He's named Jesus because He saves us from our sins. It's a paraphrase of what an angel from God told Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, when he found out about Mary's pregnancy. She'll bring forth a son, the angel told him, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. See, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, means the Lord saves. And what the angel was making clear was that this Son of Mary, this Son of God, He was God's promised salvation. He was the mediator, the one to stand between us and God, the mediator that had been promised already at the dawn of time in the Garden of Eden. This Son of Mary, this Son of Eve, He was going to be the one to gain God's people the complete victory, deliverance from their enemies, deliverance especially from sin, and perfect peace with God. He's named Jesus because He saves His people from their sins. And as we've already seen, the thing that we need saving from, the sin that we needed saving from, was something that we never could have extricated ourselves from in a million years. The hole was just too deep for us to fill. The stain was just too strong for us to wash out. We simply do not possess the capacity or the holiness or the power to save ourselves from our sins. And no one else in Adam's race could. Because the problem of our sin is bigger than we'll ever be able to fully imagine. I cannot grasp the depths of the sin from which Christ saved me. Nor can any of us. We will never be able to imagine that with our limited minds. The problem of sin, you see, it's not just that we disobey rules. It's not just that we break God's commands. The problem of sin is bigger than that. It's that every time we disobey the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, we are spitting in the face of our just judge. We're saying, no, I don't want you to be Lord. I want to be Lord. We are rebelling against his just rule. We're saying, I don't want you to be ruler. I want to be ruler. We are traitors to his realm, saying, you're not a good enough king. I do much better. We are rebels against his rule. We're trying to steal his throne for ourselves. And there is no more serious crime than rebellion or insurgency and mutiny. And as if that wasn't bad enough, not only have we made ourselves guilty of rebellion, we also daily make ourselves unholy. I got to see my son be baptized this morning, and the sacrament of baptism teaches us this. We are dirty, and we need to be clean. That's what baptism teaches us. We're dirty, we need to be clean, but we can't clean ourselves. Because we were born with the stain of Adam's sin deeply dyed in our DNA. It was inescapable. It was inescapable. And every day we slathered ourselves, as it were, with more and more unwashable ink, adding to our guilt, making reconciliation with God more and more and more and more difficult with every single sin we heaped on. But though our sins were many, his mercy was so much more. Our sins were more than we can count. Our sins were greater than we can imagine. But our Savior came with endless cleansing power. Other Joshuas or Yeshuas preceded him, men with the same name, Joshua the Conqueror, Joshua the High Priest. But neither one of these types or shadows, none of the types and shadows in the Old Testament could provide deliverance. Hebrews tells us, for example, that Joshua the Conqueror, he did a good job. God raised him up and did mighty things through him, but he could not provide the people of Israel with the peace, with the rest that they needed. The book of Zechariah tells us that Joshua the High Priest, he was also a holy man. He was a leader of the people of Judah that came back after the exile. He was a holy man. He was a great man who did great things for God's people by God's power. But Zechariah tells us that he was still dressed, as it were, in filthy robes. He was not holy enough to minister before God. The devil had ample opportunity, and he took that opportunity to accuse him until God provided a salvation from outside of Joshua, gave him clean robes of spotless righteousness. The Old Testament teaches us that only a perfect, spotless Yeshua or Jesus could provide the peace and the holiness that was so desperately needed by God's rebellious and unholy people. And this is exactly what God provided. See, when Jesus died, he died the death of an accursed rebel. We were rebels, and he died a rebel's death. Though he had never broken God's law, he died as one guilty of the worst crime. See, crucifixion, just speaking in earthly terms, crucifixion was the worst punishment the ancient world came up with, reserved for rebels and slaves. And even in God's law, even in heavenly terms, even in God's law to his people Israel, he made it clear that if you were executed in this way, if you were executed by hanging on a tree, you were under God's curse. And so when Jesus died on that cross, he died a death that every rebel should have died. He was innocent. We were rebellious, but he died the death of a rebel. He died as a rebel against his Father's throne, though his proper place was at his Father's right hand, bearing God's wrath against every single act of rebellion that had ever been committed against our King. And at the same time, he did not just take care of our rebellion. At the same time, when he died the death of a spotless sacrifice. A spotless sacrifice. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him by the Jordan, he cried out, "Look! Look, it's the Lamb of God coming to take away the sins of the world." Because he realized that as the prophets had foretold, a spotless sacrifice was being provided by God to deal with our sin. Truly, Jesus was nothing less than a sacrifice, a salvation given to us by the very hand of God. And so no one could bear that name, Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, Jesus. No one could bear that name more honestly than he could. And so when Peter and John come to the temple at 3 p.m, and they see that man holding out his hand, expecting a few coins from them, they are in a position to provide him with more salvation than he ever would have imagined when he woke up that morning. He was sitting there asking for pennies. And they provide him with legs that work. He did not understand how deep his depravity was. They provide him with more salvation than he ever would have had the sense to ask for. They're not in a position to provide him with a salvation like men provide salvation, with a supplement to his income, of a few coins thrown his way. But as those commissioned by Christ, given Christ's authority, given Christ's Spirit, they are in a position to provide a salvation from God. And so Peter says to the man, look at me. I don't have silver or gold, but listen to what I'm saying to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And when this man, groaning under the weight of the fall, when he hears this command given in the name of the Savior of all mankind, when he hears that, he allows Peter to pull him up. And Luke tells us that immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You know why? You know why he could do that? Because having heard the name of Jesus, this man's feet and ankle bones had no choice but to respond. The Son by whom God created the world, the Son through whom the world's salvation came, the Son who's going to bring in his new creation. He gave a kind of preview of that new creation, and he declared his victory over sin by bringing a sort of new creation healing to this man's ankles and feet. And knowing the saving power of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is a greater Savior than we would have ever imagined, Peter and John provide this man with more salvation than he ever would have dared hope for. And our situation is not that much different. Because though we were more lost than we'd ever have the courage or imagination even to admit, Jesus has provided us with a greater salvation than we ever thought we'd receive. And beloved, this Jesus name alone can save us. The question and answer goes on. He's named Jesus because he saves us from our sins, and there are two things here, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. It's not to be sought. It's not to be sought. From the very beginning, God told Adam and Eve that he was going to be the one to provide salvation. That was God's plan from the very beginning. So to look for salvation somewhere else is to distrust God. To try to make your own way up to God, as so many religions have done in the millennia between creation and now, to look for a salvation outside of God is to distrust God. Even to look for salvation in something that God has provided is to distrust God. Because salvation is not to be sought anywhere other than Christ. It is morally wrong to seek salvation anywhere else. And throughout the Old Testament, God gave his people sort of previews of Christ. But every time he gave them a preview, a temporary savior, he made it clear that he was the one appointing these men. So take, for example, one of Israel's greatest saviors, Moses. Moses saved Israel, right? Right? No. God saved Israel through Moses. See, if it had just been Moses saving Israel, they would have never made it out of Egypt. And even if they had made it out of Egypt, they would never have made it past the Red Sea. And even if they had somehow made it past the Red Sea, they would have never made it past the Amalekites. And even if they made it past the Amalekites, they would have starved in the wilderness with no manna provided by God. God was the one who was saving his people through Moses. The same is true, for example, of Gideon. Gideon saved Israel, right? Well, in a way, but it was God who saved Israel through Gideon. God gave him the courage. God gave him the men. God gave the Midianite army the panic, without which Gideon would never have triumphed. Throughout the Old Testament, God makes it clear that all the previews of the great salvation to be revealed, all the previews are only that. Previews. Demonstrations of what God will do ultimately to triumph over sin at the end of the age. During the course of the Old Testament, and also between the Old Testament and New Testament, the people of God stopped looking exclusively to God and started building their own sort of religions on top of what God had provided. So on top of the sacrifices and the ritual cleansings and so on that God provided in the Old Testament, they added all kinds of additional rules. Because they became more devoted to those rules than to the God from whom the rules came. And by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, the religious professionals, the priests and scribes, they're so devoted to the shadows and the types and the pictures, the previews, the things that God had given them to teach them about Jesus, that they miss Jesus himself. It's like being so obsessed with the preview of a movie that you saw on YouTube or so, that you fail to watch the movie itself. And so when Jesus declares himself, when he comes on the scene and declares himself to be the way to the Father and the Son of God, they fail to recognize him as God's salvation, but instead they treat him as the enemy of God. And the priests, whose job it was to oversee the sacrifices, fail to see God's perfect sacrifice coming into the world. Those whose job it literally was to check lambs for defects failed to see the spotless Lamb of God when he came on the scene. It's what Peter said to the Jews in our passage. You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And he says to the priest later on in chapter 4, he says, Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, but he's become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. To refuse to recognize God's salvation, to refuse to recognize God's spotless Lamb, is to sin against God. Salvation is not to be sought in anyone else. But then having refused to recognize him, to then seek salvation somewhere else, is also to sin against God. And at the same time, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other. So yeah, you can go off, you can sin, you can look for other salvation, but you won't find it. You can make up fictional gods for yourself, but they will never be able to save you. Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. It's just impossible to find salvation somewhere else. And if we understand the scope of our problem, if we understand how bad sin is, we'll very quickly come to understand how true this is. After all, the problem of sin, it's not something outside of ourselves. It's something in ourselves. And if the problem lies in our very nature, why on earth would we look to what our nature produces for salvation? It's just ridiculous. Isaiah points this out in Isaiah 44, which we read. He first paints this picture of a blacksmith hard at work at his forge. He's making this sort of tin idol. He's hard at work putting all his effort into this idol. And by the end of the day, if he's not eating and drinking, he's just wiped. He's just done. Because mortal men can't sustain themselves. They are creatures. They rely on creation to sustain themselves. So what business do they have creating creators to sustain them? The thing created, the thing made, is always lesser than the one doing the creating. What Isaiah is picturing is just illogical. It's just stupid even to think that what you have made has in fact made you and will sustain you. He then paints this second picture of a woodworker. This man, he goes off into the forest. He looks at the trees. He picks a good one. This man knows his trees. He picks a good tree. He's surrounded by the might and the grandeur that God, the Almighty Creator, has made. But he picks one tree in all of his wisdom. He cuts it down. He splits it in half. The first half, he makes into a fire. It keeps him warm and cooks his bread. By the common grace of God who created him, this man is nourished and he's warmed. But the second half of the tree gets the special treatment. He makes that half into a god. Makes that happen to a god and asks that block of wood to deliver him. It's just silly. It's just silly. It doesn't make any sense. Kids, Think of your dad going out into the forest to cut down a tree. I don't know if most of your dads do that, but just think about it. And your dad takes this tree, he lops all the branches off, leaves those in the forest. He takes the trunk home with him. And then he cuts it in half. And he burns half of the tree after chopping that in half, after chopping that into pieces. And he takes the second half of the tree and he starts bowing down to it. Does that make any sense? No, it's silly. If you saw your dad doing that, you'd say, "Dad, what are you doing? It's a tree. What's the matter with you?" That's what Isaiah is pointing out to us. It doesn't make any sense to bow down to creation. It doesn't make any sense to look for a different salvation outside of what God provides. It doesn't make any sense. Of all the silly and illogical things to do, surely the silliest of them all has to be the invention of false gods or the invention of new ways to get to the true God. Salvation can't be found anywhere outside of Jesus, the one sent by the Father to be the salvation of the fallen world. And the image that we have in Acts 3 and 4 of the lame man, it's a good analogy here. Because that man who was lame, sitting outside the temple, he couldn't walk and take himself to the emergency room. And so also fallen humanity, like completely fallen, the Bible says we were fallen, and not just that, but dead on the ground. A fallen humanity cannot hope to restore itself, not by its own ingenuity, and not by anything that it makes, no matter how powerful you say that is. Going back to that block of wood, that tree on the ground, if you carve that tree and turn it into a superhero or something, a statue of a superhero or something, it doesn't matter how strong you say that block of wood is, it's still a block of wood. It doesn't matter how powerful you make up a God to be, it's not a God, it's not a Savior, it doesn't exist. Jesus, beloved, Jesus is the only Savior we have, and praise God, He is the only Savior we need. Not only is He the only Savior, He's also a complete Savior. He saves us from all our sins. And question and answer 30 really hammers on this point. We need nothing in addition to Him. Jesus is the only Savior we need. He takes care of all of our sins, and He takes care of them perfectly. See, a lot of people hold Jesus to be their Savior. About a third of the world calls themselves Christian. But question and answer 30 asks this important follow-up question. Do they really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? Or do they believe in Jesus plus the good things they do? Are they saved by Jesus or by Jesus and the good stuff they do? Or do they believe in Jesus or the church to which they belong? Do they believe in Jesus or Jesus plus their ancestors? Do they believe in Jesus or Jesus plus the certain things they have to do? Do they believe in Jesus plus the gift of speaking in tongues? Now, to all these examples, I think all of us would say no. If you're believing in any of these things, good works, additional revelation, ancestors, rites, rituals, speaking in tongues, if you're believing in any of those things in addition to Jesus, you're obviously not putting all your faith in Jesus. You've got some kind of second Savior. But all those examples are pretty clear-cut. Mormons, Catholics, practitioners of voodoo, and so on, they're obviously not putting all their confidence in Jesus. But there's a pretty high chance that I'm not talking to Mormons or Catholics or practitioners of voodoo this afternoon. I'm talking to Protestants and Reformed Protestants at that, Reformed people, Jesus people. But we should not see ourselves as immune to the temptations that God's people have been beset by throughout the histories of the Old and New Covenants. After all, even in the Corinthian church, a church that Paul planted and spent a year and a half with, Christians took pride in the preachers through whom they had come to faith. I follow Paul, well, I follow Apollos, well, I follow Peter, well, I follow Christ. They took pride in the preachers through whom they had come to faith and the preachers that had baptized them. Now, do we do something like this? Maybe we don't say, I follow this minister, I follow this minister. But do we depend not only on Jesus, but also on our association with a particularly orthodox federation or denomination or local church? Are we guilty of placing too much confidence in preachers and churches when our only confidence should be the Jesus who saved us and gave us those preachers and churches? Unless we think only of the Corinthian church and their example, what about the Galatian church? Are we like the Galatians, putting too much confidence in certain fruits or proofs of our commitment to Christ? They placed a great deal of confidence in circumcision. Most of us don't do that. But do we place a great deal of confidence in our ability to perhaps recite confessions and creeds and explain complex doctrines? Have we perhaps, or are we perhaps, forsaking confidence in who we know for confidence in what we know? Now, church membership and sitting under the preaching of the Word and baptism and orthodox doctrine and growth in knowledge and holiness, they're all necessary. They're all necessary. They're all good to pursue. They're all good to pray for. Let it never be said that they are not. But not one of those things will save us. Not one of those things will come alongside Jesus as a good confidence. Because whole churches, even churches that call themselves Reformed, have been carried away by this kind of false or idolatrous confidence, demanding that in addition to faith in Christ, you need to have some kind of conversion story, perhaps, before being granted access to Lord's Supper. I know of a person, a real example, and I'm sure many of you know of examples like this. I know of a person who never once participated in Lord's Supper. She believed in Jesus. But she never once participated in Lord's Supper, and she died without expressing confidence in her eternal destiny because she had been taught, in a church that called itself Reformed, she had been taught that if she did not have a conversion story, she should not have confidence in her salvation. We dare not do that. We dare not do that. If we call ourselves ambassadors of Christ, we dare not do that. We must not do that. If we place those kinds of barriers before ourselves or before other people who profess faith in Christ, we are denying that Jesus is a perfect Savior. We must not put those kinds of barriers before God's people, nor must we take confidence in anything besides Christ for our salvation. And if such a barrier has been erected for you, or if you have been given a second confidence, know this, that either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept this Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. And beloved, He is a perfect Savior. And if in true faith you believe in this Savior, you have in Him all you need for your salvation. Amen.